Sometimes, are you surprised by your reactions to things? And are you surprised in how you react in certain situations? Or do you husbands and wives kind of know how everybody reacts to things? You're very predictable. Anybody predictable? Interesting enough, let me give you an illustration. I once told Jean that she was really curious. And she says, no, I'm not. And I waited 2 hours. And then I said something like, oh, Jean, I've got something really important to tell you. Ah, oh, never mind. She goes, what? What is it? What is it? What is it? I said, you're curious. She hit me. Very predictable. She, incredible disciple of Christ. A disciple means a learner. And so she's a learner. She loves learning. She loves learning the word. She loves learning about God and his character. So what kind of learner are you, and how do you react to certain situations? We've been studying the incredible, powerful cross of Jesus Christ. If you're new with us, we're walking our way through the Gospel of Mark, and it's been 4 years, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, and we are just about, we're just weeks away now from wrapping this particular study up. And the amazing thing about our gospel study is that Christ has now died. We have walked through the horrific first 3 hours and then the second 3 hours, and now he has died. And there are reactions that are untypical and unique to his death. And so if you have your Bibles, open them to Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 38 through 41. And we're going to look at these verses today and see some treasured reactions to the person of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Amazingly, at the lowest point of humankind, in killing God incarnate, we have these wonderful reactions to the death of Christ and lessons for us to learn. If you got an outline that they handed you at the door, kind of follow along with that as we'll read some verses from that outline together. Now, let me set the stage. You know that Christ has been up all night long. He has gone through 6 unjust trials, a religious one and a secular one. He's been accused, beaten, he's been scourged, tortured, and then he was led to crucifixion. He's already demonstrated twice in 2 different ways that he could actually stop this process. He spoke his name, I am, and over 200 men hit the dirt by divine power. He could stop anyone. He could call 72,000 angels. This was not something that he fell into as a victim. This is a choice by God incarnate to accomplish salvation for you. It's a choice that he's making. He chooses to die. Understand, on his way to Golgotha, a random man named Simon is forced to carry the cross. He later becomes a follower of Christ and an influencer in the Church of Christ, his sons as well. During the first 3 hours of the cross, the heart of one of the mocking thieves is absolutely opened, and he will be someone that you and I will see in eternity. And at noon, then the darkness of judgment falls on Christ. And what he's doing in that last 3 hours is bearing sin, suffering some sort of separation from the Father, enduring the wrath of God for our sin, suffering hell itself upon himself so that we could be saved. And that was verses 33 to 37. And now that Christ has died, there are some amazing reactions, and they're just as glorious as his character, and they're as simple as our outline this morning, A, B, and C, and I want you to follow with me. Number one in your outline, access. 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 We have been given access by the death of Jesus Christ, and it's demonstrated for us in verse 38. If you look at it there, it says this. It says, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. At the moment of Christ's death, a curtain is torn. Now, get this. God is the one who tears the curtain. It's demonstrating God is the one who's provided access. We don't earn it. We don't ask for it. Who gets it? Who does it? Who does it? God does. God does it for us. In the aorist tense there, it tells us that this tear happened at 3 p.m., meaning the moment that Christ dies, a radical event occurs. Now, the Jewish Roman historian, his name is Josephus, He's probably the better known historian of this time period. He describes the curtain, the actual curtain that is torn. This is how he describes it. It is 55 cubits altitude and 16 cubits in breadth. Now, I want you to picture the size of this baby. Take a look at that wall right there, okay? That wall, then take a look at where I'm going. And I don't know why the mic's doing that, but there we go. Right here, from that wall to this point is 82 feet. That's how tall that curtain was. Is that a tall curtain? That's a very tall curtain. How wide it is wasn't as wide, but basically from the front of the steps here all the way to the sixth row right back here with the red tape on the ground to remind me, right there, from there to the platform is how wide it was. So right in the middle of this thing, while it's hanging 82 feet, it is ripped from top to bottom. And it would be something like this. And I'm not trying to be over sensational. I just want to get you a picture of it. If this were the curtain itself, it would be 82 feet long, 6 inches thick, most likely, most believe, because of the height, it would have to have that thickness in order to support it. It was a very, very unique curtain. Josephus goes on to say that it was a Babylonian curtain. It was embroidered with blue and fine linen and scarlet and purple and of the contexture that was truly wonderful. This mixture of colors, the kind of image of the universe. Scarlet was fire, flax was earth, blue was air, purple was the sea, end quote. Basically, he describes this curtain in detail. And all at once, look verse 38, 3 p.m., this mighty curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. It basically, some unseen hand had severed it like you would a piece of paper. Amazing. Two pieces fell apart, and you know what happened when it was torn in half? It exposed the Holy of Holies, the one place you couldn't go, the one place you weren't allowed to see, the one place that only one person once a year went in there, that place, the forbidden place. And at that very moment, what's going on when this curtain tears at 3 p.m., on Friday, that exact moment is when the priests are slaughtering thousands of Passover lambs. There are thousands of people waiting for their Passover lamb. There's hundreds of priests that are helping in this process. And it's just an absolute crowd is witnessing. And all of a sudden, they are hearing this just massive tear. And now the one place that has been sealed off for them forever because it's symbolic of God's presence itself is now open to them. It's open. What, do you look or do you turn away? I mean, they've been taught to see that would mean instant death. Now, obviously, the Shekinah is already gone. If you know that story through Ezekiel, basically, there's no image of God there anymore because God incarnate is on the planet. And so basically, they're looking in, but they're afraid. Would you guys look? I bet you 80% of you would look. You know, you'd be going, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, I mean, you've never seen it. Such curiosity and such reverence. And literally, thousands of people would picture this event occurring. They would see it. And it must have shaken them that that occurred. There's no way they could hide it. You couldn't, you know, hide the fact that they had to patch up that veil as well. They had to sew it back up. And so that couldn't be kept from public knowledge. So God is making known his presence in the death of his son. He's making it known and he's making a statement. This tearing was not caused by an earthquake. Otherwise, it would have been shredded and there would have been damage to the temple. Nothing like that occurred. It's not natural wear. But it says, verse 38, it was torn in two from top to bottom. Intentional surgery. This is an intentional action, an intentional statement by God himself. You know, from the top where God is to the bottom where man is, God's doing it. There are 12 curtains in the temple, but this is the main one. This is the one that separated everyone from the Holy of Holies, and no one could go in there except the high priest. And he would do so once a year. He'd sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. He'd make atonement for the nation on the Day of Atonement. And that's what makes this tearing so significant, because that curtain was a statement. That statement that sinners are separated from God. You can't be in God's presence because you're a sinner. And God's saying, now sinners, through the righteousness of my son, can be in God's presence. That's what he's saying. I mean, the curtain demonstrated that you had no access to God before this moment. And even when the high priest was allowed to go in, you know what they did? They basically tied a rope around his ankle. The high priest, he would go in there and he would do what he was supposed to do. And in case he passed out, they could drag him back out because they couldn't go in and get him. You know, you hear the clump of a faint or a guy passes out. They go in there, they're dead. You're violating God's law. So they had to pull him out. Would that be really a gracious way to drag a guy out, you know? Unbelievable. But that's what was going on. So he had to get in there, get in quickly, sprinkle the blood quickly, and back out quickly. So when that veil was split from top to bottom, God is making an explanation point. Gloriously, God is saying, are you ready? Here you go, Christian. You now have access. Access. The way into God's presence is wide open for anyone. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, describes the significance of this particular event. Take a look in your outline there. We can boldly now come into the presence of God because of Christ. Hebrews 10:19 says, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. What does the death of the Lord accomplish? It opens the way. It opens the way. It obliterates the symbols and the ceremonies and now brings the reality of salvation to everyone who chooses to enter. Everyone who chooses to enter. In fact, amazingly, God's holy, glorious presence is available to all in Christ. Because the way has been opened by the death of Christ. Let us draw near with confident assurance, with a heart of full assurance of faith. This tearing moment is the end of the high priesthood. Now get this. Not only begins something that you have access to God, but it now is ending something. What's it ending? The high priesthood is over. The end of the Levitical priesthood is now voided. It's the end of the sacrificial system. There are no more needs for sacrifices, friends. There has been one sacrifice that has been made. It is the end of the temple. That's nullified. We're the temple. It is the end of the Holy of Holies. The entire system at that moment now is null and void because of the death of Christ, because of the final, saving, sufficient sacrificial offering has been made. God is satisfied with Christ. Amen? Amen. He is. So the door separating us from God has been torn open. So, the tearing of the temple in two, God is saying, in the death of my son, there is total access into my presence. Christ paid the full price for sin for everyone who trusts in him. And now I throw open my holy presence to all who come in his name. You no longer have to use or can use a priest. You no longer have to use or can use a sacrifice. All of your good works aren't going to get you in. It is comes with just Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this very clearly. The people sitting in your row right now are vile. They're sinful. Before God, maybe they've cleaned up their act a little bit, but in their heart of heart and in their mind and in their thought life and their words and their attitudes, they're still sinning against a holy God. Can I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
And we have no right to be in his presence. There is nothing about you that deserves to be in God's presence. There's nothing about you that would want him to want you in his presence. Because of our sin, it is an offense to his holiness and his righteousness. But here's the good news. Because of Christ, our sin can fall on him in judgment, and his righteousness can then cover us, and we can stand in the righteousness and the perfection of Jesus Christ before a holy, righteous God now forever, because access has been given to you through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Awesome?
Awesome?
It is. It is. Now you can come into the presence of a holy God. Don't earn it. You don't work for it. It's given. Through Jesus Christ, you have access. But the Gospel of Matthew tells us there's another miracle at that particular moment, at the same time that the veil is torn. Take a look in your outline. Matthew 27, verse 51 says, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. this earthquake was powerful enough to split rocks. Now, I was sharing with you my reaction to earthquakes. I've been in several. I know many of you have been in several earthquakes. California, here we are, you know. This is earthquake heaven in the United States. And amazingly, again, not by courage, I just enjoy the expression of God's power in that. I was sitting in a giant gymnasium, and they're basically two-story walls like this here, except a little bit larger all the way around, and it's bricks. And this earthquake hit, and I literally, without exaggeration, saw a wave go through the wall. It just traveled through the wall. I don't know if you've ever seen that in films or whatever. I've never seen that in person. And I'm like, wow. And I realized that this was frightening to other people. And again, this is not courage. This is more stupidity on my part. But I'm just overwhelmed by that. And then I realized that the men that are in this room, there's about 400 men in this gymnasium, that they're going to be out of their minds in panic. And they all stood up and they began to rush to the door. And then the earthquake stopped and they calmed down, which is nice. But the amazing thing was that that was an incredible earthquake. It was about a 5 on the Richter scale. It wasn't that big of an earthquake, right? Some of you have been through 7s or maybe a little bit larger intensity than that. But you've never been in an earthquake where rocks were split open. So the earthquake that is being described here, this is a bad one, all right? This is one that even if you like earthquakes, you're not liking it, if that makes sense. And the Jews knew from Scripture that earthquakes meant judgment. And that's what's happening. A very frightening experience here. Take a look at these verses in your outline. That Psalm 68, verse 8, the earth shook at the what? The presence of God. Nahum 1:1 is really powerful in its description. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills what? They dissolve. They just kind of melt away. This is a incredible earthquake. And you know, you think about what's happening in the book of Revelation at the end, at the eschatological day of the Lord, there are earthquakes that are beyond anything that the world has ever experienced and described so as such. There's never been earthquakes that are going to occur in those final days. Yeah, it's kind of scary living in California because we're going to get the extra dose of it, you know what I mean? And some of us living inland are going to get that oceanfront property that we've been hoping. So here, with the tearing of the curtain and a mighty, mighty earthquake, God is manifesting his judgment over sin at the death of Christ. And not only that, something else is going to occur. Take a look at, again at your outline, Matthew 27, verse 52 and 53. Another miracle happens at the death of Christ. Matthew 27, verse 52, the tombs were opened at that earthquake, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were what? People came back from the dead. Come on now. We've been zombied out in our culture, okay? But this is quite amazing. Would you agree? You just TT and she comes back. You know, you just went through the grief of losing a parent or a son, and all of a sudden they're knocking at your door going, surprise! These are the saints, these are Old Testament believers, and they're coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. Then they enter the holy city, and they appear to many. So the veil is torn, the earth begins to shake, and then these literal graves are opened up with dead people come back to life. And they're proclaiming the truth. Wow. Verse 53 says, they came out of the graves, appeared to many, prefiguring the coming of the resurrection here. Talk about an eye-opener. And God is in all of this. God is demonstrating that he's in all of this. He's in the darkness, the earthquakes, the ripping of the veil, the opening of the graves of the dead saints. He's demonstrating how important the death of Jesus Christ is and how powerful he truly is. How powerful. He can accomplish what is unbelievable. Would you agree? And what is most unbelievable is that somehow God accomplished our redemption. God did it. You didn't do it. God did it. So did somebody and some actually get the message? Yes. Not only do you, letter A, have access, but letter B, belief came to some in response. Number two in your outline, belief, verse 39, when the centurion, who was standing right in front of Christ, right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man is the what? The Son of God. He was the Son of God. Tradition tells us this Gentile Roman centurion was named Longinus,
That's tradition. We don't know for sure. Most believe that he comes to faith beneath the Savior's cross. And notice he says, truly. See that word, truly? That means his confession is certain, that he means what he says. Truly is in contrast to Jewish unbelief and mockery. And this is the Roman officer, the centurion, who was the Lord's executioner. He's the executioner. The Greek word centurion, you know, comes from the Latin term, means 100. That means that he was a man who oversaw how many soldiers? 100. That's how they broke it down. And these soldiers under the centurion's command, they're the ones who participated in Christ's scourging, in placing a crown of thorns on his skull, mocking him, beating him, spitting on him, and a Golgotha. They're the very ones who nailed him to the cross. Someone under this centurion's command also hung a placard around Jesus' neck and fixed it to the cross, King of the Jews. One of these men did so. These soldiers, they looked at Christ and they viewed him as no more than another insurrectionist who had given a harmless claim that he was some sort of religious king. They're the ones who divided up the thieves' clothing and the Lord's clothing. And this man, this centurion, is the one who's in charge. He's watching all the goings-on that we've been studying over the last 3-4 months. His career is that he's a soldier, a career soldier. He's a good soldier, a trustworthy soldier. He's a battled, hardened soldier. He's a boots-on-the-ground kind of soldier, familiar with death, familiar with killing, familiar with rugged living. And he's been most likely an eyewitness to everything. Most likely from the arrest of Jesus in the early hours of Friday in the garden all the way to this final moment at Calvary when he makes this declaration. And this centurion had seen how Jesus had conducted himself. This confession comes out of a witness. He's observed some things. He saw how Jesus conducted himself in the midst of the wicked taunts by the Sanhedrin. The centurion heard the Jewish leaders scoff at his claim to be the Son of God. They scoffed at him, but he heard that. Perhaps he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," when they crucified him. Because he was near the cross, perhaps he heard Jesus say to the thief, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And the centurion just heard not a weak cry. When men died of crucifixion, they didn't die with power. They died suffering in absolute exhaustion and weakness. There was no strong cries. But Jesus cries out strongly, "It is finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, Father." He sees and witnesses that. And that then impacts him, voluntarily surrendering himself. Understand, this man knows death. He knows when men fight death, and he would understand that this is unique. What I'm hearing is different. He saw it all, the mock trials, the abuse, the spitting, preaching, slapping, sneering, ridicule. He saw Jesus take it all without retaliation. Now, we don't think much about this, but understand, was Jesus treated justly, yes or no? No. Most men and women, when treated unjustly, what? Respond back. There's bitterness, there's anger, this is injustice, there's a cry, there's a fighting. There's none of that with Christ. None of that. Because this is God's will. He's accomplishing God's purposes. He's resolved to go to the cross. So the centurion sees that too. The centurion heard Pilate repeatedly declare that Jesus was innocent. And the centurion concluded, "This is no ordinary man." So he now comes to the right conclusion, "This is the Son of God." Look at verse 39. He's telling us the centurion is standing right in front of him. He's facing Christ. He's getting a full view of what's happened. And Matthew tells us that his soldiers are standing guard and also witnessing these events, not just the centurion. As the one responsible, he's probably keeping an extra close watch. He's probably more aware of what's happened and hearing these declarations. And I know for a fact, if there's a soldier in the room, if all of a sudden you're responsible for keeping people away from the crucifixion and then all the lights go out and it turns pitch black, you're more careful, are you not? You're more wary. You're more alert of what's happening. No one was to interfere, so nothing escaped the centurion. Verse 39, He saw the way he breathed his last, and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And Mark's account stresses the centurion was deeply impressed by the manner of his death. The conviction of Christ. See what he says? Truly, truly. Again, he has a firm conviction here. He believes what he says here. And there are other factors that help him come to this conclusion. Take a look at Matthew 27, verse 50, the parallel account, and read what he says. There, Matthew 27, verse 50. Yes, there are other things that helped him to come to this conclusion. It says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn from two, from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Something very unique is happening here. Verse 52, the tombs were open and many bodies of the saints had fallen asleep were raised. Something incredible is happening here. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered the Holy Spirit and appeared to Mary. And then take a look at verse 54. And now the centurion, now watch this, and who? Those who were with him, the guards, the other soldiers keeping guard over Jesus, when they all saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became what? Very frightening. Soldiers don't typically become very frightened, and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The Greek word for frightened here in Matthew is phobeo, where we get phobia. They're absolutely out of their minds with fear. They're frightened. The same word here, phobia, is used to describe the three disciples who are on the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ is unveiled and you see him in his glorified form, and they are phobia. They're absolute out of their mind in terror. The same reaction here by these soldiers. The implication of Scripture then is that they understood. Are you getting this? They understood the link of what was happening to Christ. They got it. The timing was too coincidental. They figured it out. The centurion, the soldiers, had made a connection and realized the darkness was tied to Christ. The earthquake, so powerful it could split rocks, was linked to Christ. The opening of the tombs was connected to Christ. And all of it frightened them. Would you be frightened at this point? Sure you would. Mark, however, reveals another nugget. Look what he emphasizes in verse 39 of Mark 15. Look at it. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way Jesus breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The darkness, the earthquake, the split rocks, the loud cry, now the way Jesus breathed his last. I'm convinced, and if you look at the text really carefully, I think you'll come to the same conclusion. He knew that Christ gave up his own life because it's so different than someone dying of crucifixion normally. With a loud voice, he knew that Christ was choosing to die. And that's why he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He knows what he's doing. Christ is voluntarily surrendering. We know from Scripture and sound teaching, though, that the only way the centurion could actually ever make such a claim, are you ready, was through the divine work of the Holy Spirit. Would you agree with that? Sure. Much like Peter in Matthew 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon. Why? Because you thought of this on your own? No, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven told you this. God revealed it to you. Paul said the same thing of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:3, that no one can say Jesus is Lord with conviction, obviously, from your heart, except by the Holy Spirit. It's God's divine work that awakens the heart of the centurion in order to help him to confess God and, are you ready? Praise God. To offer him praise. Now, I don't know how he got all this information, but the Spirit of God made it obvious. I mean, you know, look, this is not hard for you to believe, right? Paul's on the road to Emmaus, and in an instant, he becomes a believer, right? The thief on the cross is blaspheming, and then the next moment, he's going, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, just like that, it's revealed by the Spirit of God, even in the midst of his ridicule to Christ. And here is now this Gentile soldier, the first convert to Christ after his crucifixion. And the centurion affirms Christ is God, equal to God, the God-man, the Son of God. And this Roman soldier actually praises God. You say, really? Yeah, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us, look at your Bibles, or your outline there, Luke 27, verse 47, 23, verse 47. It says, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began what? Praising God.
He's praising God right at the cross, and he says, certainly this man was what? Innocent. The word innocent there is the Greek word for righteous. He says, he's praising God, a Gentile, an enemy, is praising the God of the Jews, and declares Jesus is righteous in character, and he affirms Jesus as God the Son. Wow. Are you impressed by what God can do? And the centurion's not alone. I mean, this is so awesome. The other soldiers are with him, and they had the same response. Tradition tells us that these soldiers were from Germany. There's probably a Marco in there, okay? And Matthew informs us these soldiers under the centurion are also dramatically affected. We just read the passage, Matthew 27, verse 54. They were with the centurion, and before the earthquake, they had been mocking Christ. They had been mocking him. And now these men who crucified Jesus Christ have changed their mind, like the thief. They mocked at first, but now they've repented. We don't know if all of them did, but the text seems to indicate that some of them did. And until the centurion at the cross, no human, not even the disciples, had understood the meaning of Son of God. It was not an accident. Jesus had intentionally stifled speculation about his identity because he needed to go to the cross. And nothing could prevent that. Nothing could prevent the cross. And all such announcements were premature, but now at his death at the cross, everyone can know this is God the Son. Understand who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. As defined by Mark, the Son of God is one who gives his life a ransom for many. It is the God-man. It is God accomplishing our salvation. So now the Gospel of Mark, in a sense, reaches its climax with this declaration. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And this profession of faith, ironically, does not come from a disciple. It doesn't come from a fellow Jew, but a Gentile outsider. How's that? How's that? The captain of the execution squad, an enemy. An enemy is the first one to declare Jesus as God's Son. An enemy. The very one who shouted the orders, crucify him, are now going to see in heaven with him singing praise to God. Some wonderful things happen at Calvary. Would you agree? I mean, the Jewish blasphemer was saved, a thief on the cross. A few Gentile blasphemers are forgiven, the centurion and the soldiers. And the message is this. Get this. The grace of God in forgiveness, the grace of God in salvation, is extended to the worst blasphemers, including you. There isn't anybody in this room who Jesus Christ cannot forgive and save. Are you with me? I don't care how bad you've been or what you've done. Jesus Christ can forgive your sin. He can. The worst person is never beyond the possibility of salvation. On the other hand, Luke 23, verse 48, take a look at the crowds respond differently. It says there in your outline, the crowds, when they observed what had happened, began to return. And what were they doing? Beating their breasts. You know what that means? We blew it. Something bad has happened, and now we're reading this differently. They were the ones mocking Christ, and now we're going, oh no. Now, it doesn't say they've repented. It doesn't indicate that. But it does seem that there's been a change. I mean, Christ is not so funny anymore. There's no more mockery, no more let's see what Jesus does next jokes. It wasn't so funny after the darkness and after the intense earthquake scared them. It wasn't so funny when they found the veil had been torn from top to bottom and then dead relatives started showing up. It doesn't say anything about them believing, but some of them did. There's no way that some of those people in Acts chapter 2 weren't a part of witnessing this event and then hearing the message of Peter and responding to the gospel at Pentecost when 3,000 people were saved, right? After that, thousands more. At the moment of Christ's death, you already see his purpose to save repentant sinners, the Jew first, and then the Greek. right here from the very beginning. So you've got access. Holy, unrighteous, sinful people can now be in the presence of God if they're covered by the righteousness of Christ, which means they're looking to Christ alone, putting their life in Christ's hand alone, exchanging all that they are for all that Christ is, so that their sin falls on Christ, His righteousness falls on them. They can stand in God's presence. And belief comes as a result of that. The belief of the centurion that there's no sinner beyond salvation. There's no person in this room that cannot be born again. And you also see not only access, belief, but in this context, you see commitment. Letter C, number three, commitment. Commitment. Around Christ, even at his death, great commitment found in verse 40. And it's the commitment of some amazing women. It says, verse 40, and there were some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joses, and Salome. Sorry, I always want to say salami. Sorry, old youth minister days coming through. These women were no doubt crushed and perplexed at Christ's death, but through it all, they were faithful to Christ. John the Apostle's there at Golgotha, but everyone else fled except for these very faithful women who followed their Savior. Again, look at verse 40. There were some women looking on from a distance. Now, the Roman soldiers, they witnessed this event out of duty. Are you ready? These women witnessed this event out of devotion. One of the keys, parents, is trying to determine whether your kids are doing what they're doing out of duty or are they doing out of devotion. Are they following Christ because they want to or because you do? Big difference. What you're praying for is that God would change their hearts so that they would follow Christ because they want to, out of devotion. And these women are here out of devotion. They come because they want to know what's going to happen. They remain because of their strong affection for Christ. Mark says in verse 40, look at, they're looking on. That's where they're examining everything that's going on. They're wondering what's going on. They're attentively viewing the scene with interest for the purpose of observing details. They are there. They want to know what God's going to do. And in spite of this tragedy, their love conquered all fear. Did it not? They're in trouble. I mean, they could be in real trouble by being here and being identified with Christ. But they stood there with bleeding hearts watching their Lord die. They refused to move. These are women of commitment. These are women of courage. Some say they're looking at a distance because they somehow were hesitant now and afraid and withdrawn and bewildered that Christ didn't conquer all. Others will say that they're looking on a distance out of necessity. I think it's number two. I just think they're there. They're going to stick it out no matter what. Now, the soldiers always maintained a no man's land around the crucifixion, right? Their job was to keep the crowds away so that there would be no interference with the crucifixion, right? That's what they would do. And at one point, we know that John the Apostle and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and a couple other women were close by the cross because Jesus said to John, behold your mother, and she said to Mary, behold your son. In other words, now Mary is in the care of John, and John is in the care of Mary. And he did that. He was close enough to accomplish that. But here it says they're at a distance, and I think it's out of necessity that they're there. I don't believe it was fear, the situation they found themselves in, just clarified that they were there, but we know that during the lull that they had been close and now that they're a little farther away, but they're still wondering. They're still wondering what's going on, and they're still bound by love to Christ. Regardless, they're not going to leave. They're still there. And even as Christ suffered, their compassion for Christ would not be extinguished. And they basically, even as Christ died, their care for him did not wane. You say, well, who are they? Well, look at them. He identifies three, though there are more. Verse 40, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and the less, and Joses, and Salome. Now, Mary Magdalene, you know about her? She's from Magdala. That's a city on the Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles north of Tiberias. And the earliest reference to her is Luke chapter 8, verse 2. And you know what it says about her? She was basically freed from a severe case of demon possession. Demon possession usually also is with people cooperating with demons, but it's definitely, she had a very, very severe case. She was very, very sinful. And except for John 19:25, Mary Magdalene is always named first
in the list of women. And it seemed like because of her dynamic personality and maybe her character, it gave her a position of leadership among the women like Peter had among the disciples themselves. So Mary seems to be one of the leaders of the ladies. Then there's Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joses, and she's distinguished from the other Marys by the names of her sons. So it's, you know, because she's the mom of these boys. And in Matthew 27, verse 61, she's simply called the other Mary. Now, James the Less, you don't want to call your kid James the Less. And Joses, they're probably well known in the early church. And calling James the Less apparently distinguished him from the other Jameses, you know, James the Most or whatever. And it probably refers to his short stature. Now, it could be his age. The Less could reference his age, or it could be his importance, but that's really kind of insulting. You're not as important. You're the Less. So it's Mary, mom of Shorty and Joses, okay? And then Salome, not Salami, her name only appears in Mark's gospel, but by comparing these verses with Matthew's gospel, it's clear that Salome is the mother of the Zebedee's children, James and John. She's the mother of the sons of thunder. And she's the very ambitious mom that came to Jesus and said, I want my sons to sit on your right and your left. So, you know, she's got some juice. You know what I mean? And from John 19, we believe that she's also the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. She's the sister of Mary, the mother of Christ. And so in spite of their background, I can't help but be grateful. Are you? For their care for the Lord in this horrible time. They stuck it out. If you've ever had somebody stick it out with you during a horrible, horrible time, you understand how important that is, right? And look at verse 41. It says, when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. All their resources, talents, generosities, hospitality, all aided our Lord through his ministry. Not only did they follow him from place to place, but they ministered to him continually, like deacons. They cared for the needs of Christ and his men. Do you understand the shocking statement here? I mean, it says they're following Christ. Why is that shocking? Because the disciples fled. They all ran away. They're following Christ. And verse 41 adds, there are many other women who came with him. So we know about the apostles. We don't know much about these unsung heroes, but man, they really shine here. They're hardly known. They are proven faithful. Would you agree? They're there. They're there with Christ at the second year of his ministry, the beginning of it, and in Galilee, and they're serving Christ now at the end of his third year. So these gals have been there for 2 years at least. They're true disciples. They're lovers of Christ. They're believers in the Savior. And though they may have a deer in the headlights look on their face right now, they are still present in this dark moment, and that's what you want, right? Women of courage. All of them had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, but notice verse 41, many other women came with him. There's a personal attachment to Christ with him. They undoubtedly had expected Jesus to reveal himself, to start his kingdom, and they're looking on this, wondering, is this going to happen? When's this going to happen? And establish his kingdom and be the Messiah. And in spite of his death of their leader and the death of that dream, their love compels them to stay. They're not apostles. They're not part of the 12. It's shocking. They're women. This would be untypical. And the Greek verbs tell us these gals have been continually following him, continually ministering to him. And what blows me away, are you ready for this? In the Gospel of Mark, only two persons are ever said to have ministered to Christ. In the entire Gospel of Mark, only two people are said to have ministered to Christ. You know who they are? These women and holy angels. In Mark chapter 1, these women are earth angels. No, we'll go there. They're not empowered like the apostles to do miracles. But they're truly precious, faithful followers of Christ. And while the apostles have forsaken them, they have remained. Next week, it's going to be very, very clear from the text that Jesus is certainly dead. It's really important that he would be completely dead. Why? Because 3 days later, he's going to what? Rise from the dead. It's very important that he would be dead. And there's going to be amazing expressions of faith and salvation even in that. But you know what's so delightful? What is so amazingly wonderful is these women, because of their faithfulness, are honored. They get to see the risen Christ. they're the first ones to see Jesus alive. Three questions. Number one, ladies, are you striving to be a godly woman? Are you striving to be a godly woman? Much of what that means is from this passage, though it's not complete. Let me give you some thoughts. One, are you a servant? Are you a servant from Galilee to Jerusalem? These women are regularly serving Christ and his men. They're the earth angels, the super servants. All genuine Christians are servants. Are you? It's obvious, but godly women are servants. Number two, you're faithful. Over 2 years, these women were faithful to serve the needs of Christ and his men, enabling them to minister to the people of Israel. And even when it's dangerous at the cross, they are faithfully remaining to their Lord and consistent no matter what. Nothing kept them from their faithful service. Number three, they're courageous. Courageous. You don't think about that word often in terms of women. You should. Apart from John, only these ladies were courageous enough to remain near Christ. And godly women are submissive, but they are courageously willing to stand for Christ no matter what. Godly women stand for Christ. Number four, you're believing. No matter what happened, and as dark as things look, they believed Christ, and God rewarded them with being the first to see him alive after the resurrection. And then number five, you're freed. Say, what do you mean? Mary Magdalene cooperated and was controlled by the lowest evil on every level. Her demon possession was really horrific. But now that she's in Christ, she is completely freed from the past and a leader among women in the righteous way. And godly women, truly godly women, stop carrying the memories of prostitution. They stop carrying the memories of abortion. They stop carrying the memories of rejections of their past. And you know how they do it? They follow Christ with all their heart. They follow Christ. How do they get over their past? They just become consumed with Christ. They keep their eyes focused on Christ. And Mary's an incredible example of that. Mary Magdalene. Are you a godly woman? Number two, disciples, are you enjoying intimacy with Christ? Intimacy with Christ. The curtain is torn in two for a reason. You know that, right? God's saying, I accomplished salvation. The way to God is now wide open. And now you as a sinner can intimately know God personally, do you? Are you enjoying that privilege of intimacy? So many Christians are so distant from Christ. Have you let your heart grow distant of late? In Christ, is he more personal to you than your friend or your spouse? Is he more like a distant relative that you see twice a year and you know you call on when you need help? Understand, eternal life is knowing Christ. Read aloud with me John 17:3. Let's read it together from your outline. Here we go. Ready? This is eternal life, that you may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That they may know you, that you know Christ. And number three, attender, have you confessed Christ as your God? Do you affirm the centurion that he is the Son of God, that he's the Lord? Have you believed in him? Have you denied yourself? And have you embraced him? Have you bowed your knee at the foot of the cross? You were made to be intimate with God who made you. Don't commit the ultimate sin and put your notes away. You know, you will never know your purpose until you turn to Christ. Turn from your sin and repentance. Depend on him in faith. And be born again. Do it today. You don't need to walk an aisle. You don't need to have an emotional experience. You need to cry out for mercy, submit your heart, and confess Jesus Christ as your God. Have you said these words? You're about to sing them. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray.